The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks to Paul for yesterday. Appreciate him filling in for me. Paul's one of those good guys. You can call on him and he'll be there for you. Well, here we are in the last half of chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. This is where events really start to move at a breakneck pace. Big questions really sort of apply to today's culture in this text. Who do you say I am comes into play? What is truth? What do the answer to those two questions mean for you? All these things we're going to be going over today with Pastor Brian Davies of Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Pastor, good morning. Thanks for joining us.
Hey, good morning, Roland, and good morning to all the listeners.
So, I'm not familiar with where Grays Lake is. Help me out.
We're in far north suburbs of Chicago.
Chicagoland area. Okay.
Yeah, Chicagoland area, and we're probably about 10 miles south of the Wisconsin state line.
Wow.
So we're north.
Is it summer yet?
Yes. 84 degrees.
Really? Good.
Yeah, we got a good day.
Yeah, we keep talking with pastor friends in Wisconsin and Minnesota, yeah. And I think they're still waiting for it to show up.
I know. We started a summer message series a couple weeks ago, and it was kind of laughable. We're like, yeah, summer message series, take off your winter coats. But it's been good.
Well, I tell you what, Pastor, let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get right to our text.
Great. Almighty God, good morning, and praise you, and thank you for a new day. Father, we receive today as a gift from you. And Lord, thanks for some time to pull back from life a bit and to study your word. We receive your word as what it is, which is truth for our lives. And thanks for this passage that brings it out so clearly. Open our eyes to see what it is you want us to see. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, do you want to get a couple of definitions out of the way here just so it saves time as we go?
Sure.
What is truth?
Oh, boy, how much time you got, Roland?
Well, you've got about 50 minutes.
Yeah. What's truth? All right, I can answer that one question. One word, Jesus. And I think that this passage, as we're getting into it today, will reveal that for us. And Jesus, how he handles this situation and how he handles this whole journey to the cross, reveals so much about himself.
And just as a quick housekeeping note, when we come across the phrase, the Jews, here, especially in this last half of the 18th chapter of John, who is that referring to?
Well, if you ask that question to a lot of different people, I'm sure you'd get a lot of different answers. I'll give you my answer, Roland. I think it is clearly here the Jewish leadership that is so intent on bringing down Jesus because they receive him as a threat to their authority. And so this is not so much, these Gospels are not anti-Semitic by any means. I think rather we should see them as Jesus is being taken down by people who don't want their leadership and want the structure to remain the same. They don't want someone else to come in and upset the apple cart. And so I think every time it's mentioned here, it's more along the lines of the people that are trying to bring down Jesus' authority.
All right, we begin at verse 28, where Jesus is being brought before Pilate. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the words that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let's stop there for a moment, Pastor.
Yep.
Isn't this ironic? I love this. They're plotting to kill a guy, and they're worried about being unclean.
Yeah, Roland and I had the same reaction. It's almost laughable, isn't it? It's so sad. I mean, they're in the midst of this brutal crucifixion, this unfair trial. They can't even get charges against him barely to coincide with each other. And in the midst of this totally unjust moment, They're just trying to remain close to the ceremonial law. It's unbelievable, really. But it's really, it brings to mind the words of Matthew 23, when he issues all these, Jesus issues all these woes against the Jewish leadership, and probably the most stirring indictment he issues of them is he calls them whitewashed tombs, you'll remember. And basically what he's saying is, you know, you're clean on the outside, you want everything done for show, but on the inside you're spiritually dead. And that's totally revealed in this passage. On the outside, they're trying to follow the Passover. They're trying to be obedient to the law. But really, what's in their hearts? Murder. Murder. Unbelievable.
You know, if you go back to the good old days of the TV detective mystery, you know, like Columbo, the big point was always to establish motive. You might have a suspicion as to why someone was doing something or why something was done, but you had to establish a motive. And I'm kind of curious about this with the Pharisees. Now, if you're a fan of, like, Columbo or whatever, well, why not just hire assassins? Why not just send somebody in the dark of night, put a knife in Jesus' back? Now, I know the answer is going to be prophecy, but I'm trying to understand how they think. Why do they want this to be such a public trial?
Well, that's a good question, and one I've never really wrestled with. And if we were Columbo, we'd say, well, just one more thing, right? Wasn't it always just one more thing, sir? Why didn't you just do it in the dark of the night? Well, that's a really good question, and I think the prophecy is definitely one answer. This needs to be a public event so that all of Jerusalem can see this, and we'll talk about that later on today in verse 32. But you get the sense that they're trying to kind of wedge in their motives and wedge it into what they think they should be doing, kind of following the law. It's almost like I found in life, Roland, maybe you can identify with this, you can always kind of talk yourself into doing something if you take enough steps, you know? And I think that's almost what they're doing here, which is they're trying to talk themselves into, no, he's breaking a law. Let's try to finagle Jesus into being a lawbreaker. And so that kind of maybe makes the guilt seem less stinging.
Makes them seem more righteous.
Yeah. I mean, no, they're doing the right thing. They're following the law, don't you see?
I get it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The phone lines are open for your questions and comments. We're going all the way to the end of chapter 18, which will be verse 40. See, Pastor, the reason I ask you this question is, you know, we have the ability to do something very confusing. We can look backwards to events that haven't happened yet. If you follow me, what I'm thinking about is the stoning of Stephen, which we're still waiting, at this moment in time, we're still waiting for to occur.
Right.
But we can look back and see it. And the Pharisees act completely different with Stephen. They just drag him into the street and stone him.
Yeah, they do. In fact, I think, I'm trying to see where it is, you know, they even say, you know, we don't have a right to execute anyone, the Jews object in verse 31. You know, because Pilate says, take him by yourself and do it yourself.
Right.
And they say, no, we don't have the right to do that. Well, probably a year or two later, like you observed, that doesn't seem to stop them when they stone Stephen. That's a good observation, but I guess at least at this point in this leadership, they're trying to do it, I guess, according to their own law. And I think maybe it's also, they're trying to send a public statement to other Jewish leadership or other people, trying to send a message to other Jewish people. You know, be careful who you say that you are. We're the authority. Don't step on our authority, perhaps. They want it to be public. I don't know.
Could it also be, do you think, Pastor, that the church by this time is established? There's no preventing it now?
Oh, that's definitely true. You know, and I think we see that when the train gets going down the track, it's hard to stop it. When the event of Stephen there in the early book of Acts.
So, you know, what's interesting is the Pharisees, I think you hit it right on the head. They're making a good show of being righteous, even though they're trying to commit a murder. And they're self-judged. Isn't that funny that that's sort of the way we are in today still, even in the church?
Oh, totally. And I think it's when people say, I don't like to go to church because they're a bunch of hypocrites. And it's like, you're right, we are. You know, we do this two-faced thing exceptionally well, before God, before each other. And I think the point that Jesus wants to lead us to is to identify that mischief in ourselves and don't try to be something that you're not. Acknowledge that you're broken before him and that all these things that paralyze the Jews paralyze us as well. Pride and disobedience and not recognizing the Messiah, those are all part of our identity as well.
So what part of faith is just going through the motions?
Yeah, that's a really good question, because part of it is you can't wait until your heart is right to do the good things of faith. You just got to do them because they're the right things to do. At the same time, you don't want to become a whitewashed tomb just going through the motions. So part of it is you want to go through the motions because the motions, I'm talking about being, exposing yourself to God's word and worship and acts of service and things like that. We want to do those things because those expose us to the gospel and they expose us to Jesus. And it's in those moments that our hearts become transformed. At the same time, you always want to be checking your motives. Why am I doing this? Am I doing this to appease God? Am I doing this to be seen by my neighbor, to be seen by my spouse or something? Then you want to expose yourself even more to those things so that your heart can become clean.
Well, it sounds like you're describing sort of a high wire act.
It is. It is. And I think we should never, I guess bottom line, never wait. And I'd love to hear if your listeners want to call in and respond to this. You know, you can't wait until your heart is right, or you think your heart is right, to do something, because you're going to be waiting a long time, because we're heart-sick people. We're sinful people. At the same time, always be aware of why you're doing things. Ask the question, why am I doing this?
Sounds a little like Romans 7.
Yeah, no doubt about it.
Oh, wretched man I am. I must continue with my questions.
Yeah.
Yeah. So what do we have to know about Pilate before we go on to the rest of the text? It's probably good to establish what's going on so that we can understand the context of why he does what he does.
Yeah, boy, this is this passage, 28 through 40, gives us such a window into Pilate's personality. In some ways, he has authority. He's called the governor. He's kind of ruling this, part of the geographic landscape. At the same time, he doesn't have absolute authority. He's under the subject of, the greater structure of Roman leadership. So I think in a way he is just trying to handle this in a way that will keep things kind of under the table and kind of squelch this uprising in a way. And you see how vacillating he is. And you can see it in the passage that we will read the whole thing today. He's physically jockeying back and forth between the Jewish leadership and Jesus. In fact, I count three geographic moves he makes. So not only is he in his mind bouncing back and forth to what to do, how to handle this, but physically he's running back and forth. He runs into the palace, out of the palace, into the palace to see Jesus again. Back and forth, Pilate.
I tell you, what must it be like to have all the authority and none of the power to do what you want?
Yeah, and again, Pilate gets mentioned in the creeds, for this being done on his watch. And he's in a very, very, very hard position. The problem is, it's kind of a reminder to us many times in our life, in your life, Roland, in my life, and I'm sure in the lives of your listeners, you're placed in a hard spot, where you feel like you don't have the authority to do what you need to do, or you're kind of right between a rock and a hard place. I think this is a great testimony. Even if it seems hard, truth is truth, and cling to it.
So we've got Pilate trying to ditch the whole affair. And
yep.
I started out by asking you a very unfair question, what is truth? But I'm going to have a second unfair question for you here, and I want to deal with it early on. Jesus has predicted his death and the means by which he's going to die.
Yep.
So that brings up a simple question, which is very complicated. Is this about being foreknown, or is this about being foreordained?
Well, tell me a little more about what you mean by that, Roland. And
well, the whole question, I guess, goes to, how in control is Jesus of all of these events?
Mm-hmm.
And is he sort of being drug along, kind of controlling them as they happen, or is this the way it is exactly supposed to go?
Yeah, that's a very tough question, and you may want to have a religious philosopher on as a guest.
Climb out on the limb with me and saw on the wrong side.
Yeah, I would say there's definitely a couple of things we want to say. Number one, these events don't happen to Jesus as though he were kind of an innocent victim, he's out of control. I mean, I think we want to definitely observe, Jesus even comes out and says it, Verse 37, we'll read it later. It was for this reason that I was born, for this I came into the world. So there's definitely a point where, you know, this is Jesus' journey to the cross, and he's going to make it regardless of what side people are a part of it. That brings up the question then, you know, are these people ordained to do evil? Are Pilate and these Jewish leadership ordained to do evil? I think the other thing we'd want to say is God doesn't, you know, force anyone to do evil. Evil is our choice, and we can, even today, choose to say no to it and reject it, and that's the unfortunate thing that we don't see Pilate and the Jewish leadership do here in this text, which is say yes to the truth is what they should have done.
My kingdom is not of this world is the heading of the next portion of the text at 33. So Pilate, who's been outside now talking with the Pharisees, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered him, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Let's stop there for a moment. You know, this is where I think people, and tell me what your impression is, Pastor, maybe Pilate takes on the character of being a little bit sympathetic to Jesus, where maybe he's trying to do the right thing if he could. Do you see him that way?
Oh, I do, and I do. And Pilate, I mean, you see a lot of Pilate's personality in this passage. He almost sounds like, you know, he's in a way like the Apostle Peter, kind of wears his heart in his sleeve. He says, they bring him out to him, and he says, you know, take him by yourselves and judge it by your own law. That's 31. He kind of wants an arm's distance away from this. He comes into Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews? Am I a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" I mean, I think in a way he's trying to get a handle on what's going on. And he's very confused, and I think how Jesus handles him here really gives us a window into how Jesus operates with all of us. And I don't know if you want to address that, Roland, but Jesus never asks a question of us that he doesn't know the answer to, right? I mean, he's asking...
It's kind of like your mom.
Yeah, right.
Who broke my vase?
Exactly. And so when Jesus asks the question, "Is that your own idea or did others talk to you about me?" I think that's Jesus' way of inviting Pilate into his own spiritual reflection. You know, are you coming to terms with this too? Or is that just something, you know, you're forced to ask me? And that's how Jesus handles us. I mean, he asks questions way back in the garden, the Lord God does. He asks questions not because he needs to know the answer. He asks questions because he wants us to wrestle with the answer.
So when he talks about, you know, that his people would fight to keep him from being seized by the Jews or handed over to the Jews. You know, this is why I asked you at the start about making a distinction about who it is that we're talking about, because some might look at that and, well, you know the history of the church, especially back in the Middle Ages, and the attitude towards the Jews. And I think you touched on that just a little bit at the start, that this is not some anti-Semitic kind of... Jesus is not saying something about an entire race of people here. There's a specific small group of men who are plotting to murder him.
Yep.
So why do we get that wrong?
Why do we get that wrong? Meaning, like, why has...
Well, who killed Jesus? You know, because I have a good friend, Pastor Kevin Parviz, here in St. Louis, and he was born into a Jewish family and converted to the faith and is now a Lutheran pastor. And he says he had a friend. Now, his friend would do it teasingly, but he would refer to him as Christ Killer.
You'll remember, and your listeners probably will remember, when Mel Gibson comes out with this film, The Passion of the Christ. And it was neat, kind of culturally, to see the crucifixion of Jesus kind of enter mainstream culture. I mean, I remember CNN roundtables that were talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, you know. I'm like, wow, what a powerful moment. for us to kind of be a part of this discussion. But, you know, I remember this question would come up. Well, you know, historically, who killed Jesus? You know, how do we understand this to happen? And I remember one with Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, and in the midst of this, all this discussion historically of, you know, Romans and the Jews, and, well, this was God's foreknowledge, and getting all complicated. And I remember Franklin Graham saying two things. Number one, he said, well, we all did. You know, it's all of our sin that put Jesus on the cross. And then, you know, that kind of silenced the crowd, because how do you respond to that in a CNN roundtable? But then he says, secondly, what does it matter? Because Jesus isn't dead, he's alive. Well, you can imagine, Roland, what CNN did with that. I mean, that was, I mean, yes. I think they went right to commercial break or something, because that's true. I mean, we can wrestle back and forth with what, you know, this person, Christ killer, but the truth is, and the rest of the New Testament testifies to this, we should see it's our sin that puts Jesus on the cross.
Yeah, and there's that inconvenient truth, he's not dead.
And then that's ultimately what we're going to come to.
Yeah, he's risen.
He's risen. And so all this banter about, is it the Jews or the Romans, is it us? Well, that should be settled on Easter Sunday. Christ is alive. Whatever role you played in it, it's forgiven. Enter the kingdom of heaven, because I've opened the doors wide open for you.
So when we talk about the Messiah being rejected as the prophecies of the Old Testament had held, who is it that rejects the Christ?
Oh, boy. I mean, it's all those who are exposed to his coming into the world and choose to say no to it. And that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's happened since, and it is still happening today all around. I mean, the kingdom of God is now. It has arrived in Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege of looking back on it and seeing the whole story. We've seen the crucifixion. We know there's an empty tomb. And we have that message to proclaim to the world. But there's always seemingly doubters and rejectors. And so throughout history, we all have, in a way, and we still continue.
Oh, so in a sense, every time we sin knowing better, we reject the Christ?
Yeah, I think it's not an us. We never want to make it an us versus them. You know, why can't you know, those people who are at Bob Evans on Sunday morning be more like us? You know, we want to see ourselves in that, and not make it an us versus them, but we all fall sin and fall short of the glory of God, and we all reject God's purposes for our lives. But kind of what makes us different is we are, you know, continually receiving forgiveness in Jesus Christ.
You are so right. That breakfast platter is so tempting.
I know, right?
505-7850-1800-730-2727. We'll be going through the last few verses of the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. When we get back from this break, you can call in now. Phone lines are open. Our pastor is Pastor Brian Davies of Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We'll be back in just a moment.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a great commission value.
Henry Shaw, founder of Missouri Botanical Garden, did not know his 211th birthday would be marked by thousands of people in 2011. However, you can come celebrate with free admission to all visitors from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. on Sunday, July 24th at 4344 Shaw Boulevard. View the many horticultural displays and historic buildings, along with special entertainment, games, music, and a Tower Grove House tour. Call Missouri Botanical Garden for a preview or find information at mobot.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Vicki and I attended one of the Billy Graham School of Evangelism meetings in North Carolina back in the 1990s. One of the speakers on the program was my old favorite preacher, Dr. Oswald C.J. Hoffman, the speaker on the Lutheran Hour radio broadcast. He spoke for an hour, asked Cliff Barrows to sing some songs with us, and then Hoffman talked 45 more minutes. It was a great afternoon on the topic, What is the Gospel? At its essence, the Gospel is a story. Now, you could tell that story in a long version like Dr. Hoffman, or a short one like one of our Christian creeds. How about this really short one-stanza version by the Christian songwriter Rick Founds? Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave. From the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. The point that St. Paul makes at the beginning of his New Testament letter to the Romans is that this story has the power to radically change us. The man who once persecuted the gospel started his letter with this sentence, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The once proud Pharisee had become a bondservant of this same Christ Jesus. He had been called to be an apostle, despite the fact that St. Paul knew that he would suffer much for this same Jesus. And St. Paul had now been set apart for the gospel. As a Pharisee, Paul knew how to separate himself from others he believed to be unclean. Now he had become a stench in the nostrils of those who were like he once was, all for this same Jesus. Lord, help us to learn from St. Paul's story that the good news is not just a story, but a story of what you have done for us. Keep on doing it, we pray, in the name of this same Jesus, who has become our Savior also. Amen.
Teach young children to read about Jesus in 25 words or less. The Hear Me Read Bible by Dr. Mary Mon-Simon gives children encouragement to read and understand Bible stories. 18 complete Bible stories, vocabulary checklists, easy tips for parents. Concordia Publishing House at cph.org.
Good morning and welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor today is Pastor Brian Davies at Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And if you're just joining us, we found out earlier that that's up in the Chicagoland area, real close to Cheese Country.
That's right. In fact, when that Bears-Packers NFC Championship game was happening, there was some conflicted families in our church.
I can imagine.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, if... there's something strange about St. Louis. You know, our sports teams win, and we sort of stand around in orderly style and wave at them and cheer them on. And most other cities, they seem to burn down City Hall.
I know that, and that thing what happened in Vancouver, that was so sad, you know. But what a great lead-in, Roland, to Jesus saying, "My kingdom is not of this world."
Yeah, this place kind of stinks, doesn't it?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know, Roland, if you've and your listeners too, but this statement that Jesus makes is one of my favorites for helping me understand the chaos that I see around my life. You know, whether it's international politics or, you know, conflicts in family or church or anything, it's a reminder that this is not it. There's something greater on the horizon.
Well, help me out here. The first half of verse 37, where Pilate is quoted, you know, you can read that straight. So you are a king, and you've got the words. But what kind of emotion do you think Pilate is saying this, looking at Jesus sort of having the snot beaten out of him, and being sleep-deprived, and being chained and bound, and
right,
drug around, and, you know, in my mind's eye, I'm kind of getting this picture of this incredulous Roman guy and all of his fineries he's depicted in the film.
Yeah.
You know? So how do you think he would say that?
Yeah, and I think I'm always, as I teach the scriptures, you know, here at Lord of Glory, I think sometimes we read these kind of emotionless or something, like kind of going verse to verse. But don't miss, I mean, this is arguably one of the most emotional, you know, exchanges, definitely in the crucifixion narrative, but arguably in the whole gospel. Pilate and Jesus, Pilate completely wrestling with what to do, and really wrestling with the identity of Jesus Christ. And then finally in verse 37, I mean, it must have been how Jesus handles this that leads Pilate to say, you are a king then. Like, is that what this is about? I mean, because in his world, he knew kings. I mean, this is a Roman governor. I mean, he had been himself living. I mean, he lives in two different palaces, one in Caesarea. He's got one here in Jerusalem. And so he knows what it's like to be honored and to be respected, and like you said, Roland, what you wear and how you parade yourself around. Well, then Jesus is supposedly a king, handcuffed, beaten, bloodied, exhausted. Now Pilate, you get this sense, is he starting to come to terms with what's going on here?
You know, I wondered that question. Let's read the text, starting at 37. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, here we go. This is one of the top three questions that everyone has to ask themselves.
Yeah.
What is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. And let's stop before we get to the last couple of verses.
Mm.
You know, sort of the little metric I have developed, being a Lutheran and having listened to KFUO and sat in Bible study classes and
mm-hmm.
talked with seminary professors and all the folks I get to come into contact with, you know, through this radio program in my private life. Three primary questions. Who do you say I am?
Mm-hmm.
What is truth? What do those answers mean for me?
Yes.
All the rest is details, don't you think?
Yeah, and it's amazing how, like, convoluted and confusing Christianity can be to an unbeliever, but really, let's boil it down to what really matters. And we're striving to do that actually kind of as a congregation this year because, you know, our church is, we've been through a lot. There's been a lot of, you know, shake-up and leadership and things, and so we're just trying to spend this calendar year to say, let's cement the identity of Jesus Christ, both individually, who do we say that he is individually, and then together as a church, let's kind of build some consensus here on who Jesus is, what he was about, who is he after, what was he teaching, and then let's let that define who we're going to be individually and who we're going to be as a church. It's amazing how lost we get in stewardship programs and, you know, end times discussions, and well, let's talk about what really matters. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And then what is that going to mean for your life?
You know, Pastor, sometimes I worry that in that little film strip that keeps playing in my head, I may have a little bit too much Luther going on, because when I saw this line about everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, it reminded me of the third commandment about keeping the Sabbath day holy, and the way Luther addresses that in the Small Catechism. We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it.
Yeah.
Boy, when's the last time you looked out across your congregation and everybody was awake while you were preaching?
Yeah, I know. And I think the surprising thing about preaching is, one thing that surprised me is, and our setting is kind of small. You know, we worship about 200 to 250 on a weekend. And so you're in an intimate space, and boy, you can see people reading the bulletin. You can see people who didn't get enough sleep that night. But I got a great church, and so, I mean, I'm very thankful for the people that I get to do life with. But, boy, this is a reminder to me, and then it's a reminder to me that kind of impacts my teaching. If you have a problem in your spiritual life, you know, if you have a sin that plagues you, an addiction, or something that is just tearing you down, a conflict or fear or anxiety, you know, the answer is not to address the problem head on, if you will, like just stop sinning. You know, the answer is really exposing yourself to truth and exposing yourself to Jesus and let Jesus have his way with you and let that forgiveness pour into you, that will pour out then into every area of life, including these addictions, including the sin, including whatever entangles you. And this passage of Jesus, I think, really comes out and says it. If you're on the side of the truth, listen to me. I'll lead you. I'll guide you.
Now, Pastor, are you suggesting that that could even take a Pharisee of Pharisees and make him an apostle?
Well, I wouldn't suggest it, except the scriptures themselves testify to it.
Yes.
You know, that, I mean, we see Pharisees convert in the book of Acts, the apostle Paul, as you know, and I mean, even in this event, watching Jesus be crucified, you remember one of the Roman centurion looks up and says, surely this man was the Son of God.
So what is it about the truth that's so repellent? Why is it when we see the truth, we prefer to look away at something else?
Well, I think first thing you'd want to say is, would want to draw on the statement of my kingdom is not of this world, which means that, you know, God's reign is not complete here in a way that there are other forces still at work here. And we definitely want to identify those forces as the devil and Satan's power. He's prowling like a lion, gently trying to pull us away from truth. And so while we have this strong factor, Jesus, in our life, inviting us, urging us into something greater, something pure, something true, Satan is always whispering in our ear saying, you know, did God really say don't eat that fruit? You know, are you sure? Would it be that bad if you just tried it? And that's one thing I try to relate to our people here, which is this image of Satan coming at us with the pitchfork and the red horns looking nasty, tempting us, is not true. I mean, if only it was that simple. The unfortunate thing of how Satan works in Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's book, really brings us home, is Satan comes slowly tempting, teasing, inviting, corralling, in a way that we can barely recognize it's Satan. So I think, why don't we jump on the truth bandwagon? Number one, we've got a strong force opposing truth in Satan.
Yeah, you know, it's funny. I'm probably going to misquote it, but there was that really bad movie in the 70s with George Burns, you know, Oh God. I don't know if you remember that or not. I may be dating myself here.
Yeah, Roland, sorry, buddy.
Yeah, well, George Burns played God, and John Denver, of all people, was the person he came and spoke to. And there's one scene where essentially the character, you know, God, is portrayed by George Burns, is being put on trial.
Mm.
And what comes up is he essentially says, and I'm just paraphrasing this, okay, you make a movie where a little kid's head spins around and she spits up pea soup, and everybody believes the devil is real.
Mm.
I make the sunrise every morning, everybody doubts I'm around.
That's good.
You know, see, again, it's that thing about the truth. The world has its truth, and this is why you couldn't pay me $1 million to be a pastor, because you know what? The world has its truth, and you have your truth, and we've got to find a way that they can happily coexist, and you better get on board.
Yeah. And it's so hard, because the world's truth is so seemingly compelling, and it's a couple of weeks ago we looked at the parable on Sunday morning of, you know, are you building your house on the rock or are you building your house on the sand? You'll remember that parable.
Oh, yeah, sure,
and I think
sure.
Everybody hears that parable and says, well, obviously I'm building my house on the rock. You know, what fool would build on sand? Well, the truth is, I mean, if you look at, you know, first century building practices, building on rock was incredibly difficult. It often meant that you were probably on the side of a mountain of some kind. It was geographically tough to get the supplies there. You were away from the water, which was necessary for building, you know, the mud houses that they were building. Sand was more likely near the water. It was quite easy to build there. You could start today building a mock foundation on the sand. And I think that's a real, real good illustration. You know, although it's 2,000 years old, Jesus told this parable, it's so true today in our lives. It's so easy. It's so simple to slowly walk away from the truth that Jesus Christ sets for us and sets before us. And just slowly go into the ways of the world. It's so easy to build on sand. In fact, at the break, Roland, at this half-hour break, you had this commercial for, you know, a product of Concordia Publishing House, about, you know, kids' books that help kids, you know, learn the stories of the Bible.
Right.
I'm listening to this, looking at this Bible study about what is truth. I have a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. And I'm thinking, you know, I just read 5 books to my daughter last night, 3-year-old daughter. And, you know, she knows Dora really, really well. Like Dora the Explorer and Boots and all these characters. And I'm thinking, you know, does she know Jesus as well as she knows Dora? I mean, I'm working at it. But, I mean, that to me is an example of, you know, am I getting too much in the ways of the world and into the easy way out? Or, you know, should I really be really focusing harder on making sure that I'm, you know, exposing my daughter as much as I can to the truth of Jesus Christ?
Well, being a father who's a little bit ahead of the curve on parenting than you are,
mm-hmm.
I've got a 14 and a 10-year-old.
Okay.
And what I have found is the question about what is truth comes up, because we seem to present Jesus as sort of a cartoon character, not intentionally.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But we try and relate, you know, to the children how maybe they would understand who Jesus is.
Yeah.
And then they start to mature. They start, you know, the Holy Spirit starts to work on them. They start to get some understanding of what Scripture says. And now all of a sudden there's this conflict about who's the real Jesus. Is it the cartoon Jesus?
Yes.
Of Sunday school days, or is
it the caricature that we've made of him? Yeah.
Right, or is it the dead Jew on the cross?
Mm.
And I know which one I prefer.
Mm. Yeah, which invites us all to be continually asking the question, what is truth in our lives, and in what way am I responding to it? You know, this is a question that, much as we like to kind of throw darts at an unbelieving world, this question's meant for us, Roland, you and I. I mean, you're leading this Christian radio show. I'm a pastor, but that doesn't mean we're done wrestling with this question.
No, not at all.
I mean, we're always needing to be, I think, examining ourselves and who do we say Jesus is, what is truth, and what does it mean for our life?
Yeah, that's going to be the hardest part you're going to find as a father is putting flesh on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as a pastor, you're probably equipped to do that. I had a harder time.
Well, I'm working, Roland. I'm working.
Okay, now, with this truth business, we have to beat this up for just a moment or two more.
Sure.
Okay? Now, there may be truth, but can you prove that you're right in your truth?
Mm.
Or should you even try?
Yeah, it's so hard because this is not how Jesus operates. He is not a God who, in a way, you know, forces begrudging obedience on his people in a way that says, you know, look, I am the truth. Be obedient to me, you know, as though he wants to win the truth battle or something. In the way he does, I mean, we see that definitely on Carmel with Mount Elijah. I mean, he's willing to stand up for the gods against the other false gods when necessary.
Oh, yeah.
And he'll prove his merit for sure. But God wants us to come to him in Jesus Christ, because we come broken and because we come needing that truth to forgive us. Not because we've been, you know, the truth has been proven to our lives. I'm sure you've been exposed to Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ.
Oh, yeah. Now, if I could interrupt you for a moment, the Lutheran Hour Ministries is putting on a program called The Bible on Trial.
Sure.
That relies on that as part of their the program.
Yeah, and it's a great resource. It really is. I mean, I've gone through the book myself. I've taught from the book. You know, Lutheran Hour Ministries will be using it because it's a great resource. And I think some people read it and think, well, then, you know, this should become then our, you know, number one evangelism strategy. You know, like, get this book out so that we can force truth on people so that they, no, don't you see, unbelieving neighbor, Jesus is truth. And there's a place for that. But the primary means by which Jesus, you know, invites people to follow him is by the power of living a life as a forgiven child of God. Not because you've been proven wrong or proven right or whatever that Jesus is the truth. So I guess that's a long way of saying, Roland, yes, Jesus is the truth. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He says here, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. He's the one who's created heavens and earth. He rose from the dead. He's done all of this to kind of reveal himself to me and to the world as truth. But I think we would do better than to use that truth as a baseball bat, you know, that beats up on an unbelieving world.
Yeah, it is tempting, don't you think, to punch people in the face with the truth?
Yeah, and I think we kind of want to use this as a proof text. But Jesus doesn't do that very often in his ministry, very rarely. He's much more inviting people, you know, of the John 10:10 variety. You know, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. You know, truth to me is best discovered by people on their own terms, rather than forced down someone's throat.
So to finish the text, now Pilate has gone out and he basically says, I find no fault, I cannot condemn this man.
Mm-hmm.
There is no charge here that I can uphold. Then pick up at verse 39. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now, the one thing that just jumps off at the page is that John has left a few details out here.
Mm.
Does that matter? Does that somehow question the truth of John?
Yeah, well, I think... And what details are you thinking about, Roland?
Well, the whole idea about being brought out before the crowd and who the crowd is and
let his
blood be upon us and our children, that line you referred to from the Gibson movie.
Yeah.
You know, the other gospel writers pick up the ground, so it's there.
Yeah, right.
But John leaves it out.
Yeah, that's always puzzling, isn't it? Why, you know, and if we're going to take John as kind of the fourth gospel to stand alone, not the synoptic, you know, they don't see it together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. John is kind of the standalone, kind of structures his gospel differently. Yeah, it's puzzling. I guess it's, you know, John's gospel concludes, really, you know, there are many things. This is John 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That, to me, is just a powerful reminder that John is kind of aware of what he's included and what he's excluded, and everything has a purpose, and I think he wants us to see now what he wants us to see for a reason, and, you know, we trust that.
You know, the way Gibson staged that, you get the greater sense of what's going on. If you read John without the context of the other gospel writers, you kind of get the impression that they're just standing outside the door, and it's a small group of men and Pilate going in and coming out, going in and coming out. But there's a crowd here, the way Gibson, it's almost like an amphitheater that's filled, and the Pharisees in their finery are standing in the front, and everybody else is behind. And when this question is asked about who do you want me to release, you know, I still think Donald Pleasence playing the devil in one of the earlier movies about the life of Christ is probably the best capture of it. But you have the whole crowd screaming for Barabbas. And, then the irony of that, too. You know, son of the father.
Yeah, right. His name meaning son of the father, and also this is a bookend to this section 28 through 40, which this is the first thing we really talked about, which was here in verse 28 you have Jewish leadership who are bringing an innocent man to be crucified. Meanwhile, they want to remain faithful to the Jewish law. At the same time, here in verse 40, you have you know, a law-abiding, totally law-structured, obedient Jewish followers who are now asking for a murderer and a robber to be released. I mean, do you see the irony again in verse 4 that we saw in verse 28?
It seems that no one can do the right thing here.
Yeah, it's just so...
Well, maybe I should backtrack. Maybe one is.
Yeah, right. One's being obedient to the will of the Father. The rest are just caught in this sin cycle, and when you're in a sin cycle, it is so hard to see out of it. And I mean, and Roland, you brought it up, I mean, this, the scene of bringing Jesus back out, you know, do you want me to release the King of the Jews? I mean, I remember, you know, the first time I saw the Passion of the Christ, Roland, I saw it in your backyard there in St. Louis. I was a seminary student, and I went there to that film, you know, to identify all the things that were wrong about it, you know. At the end of the film, I mean, I grew up a Christian since I was since I was 4 years old. So I grew up going to Good Friday service. I had heard this narrative, you know, probably 18, 20 times by the time I had seen the movie. But seeing it, I mean, it changed how I looked at the events. I mean, it was such a powerful portrayal of the crowds yelling, you know, and how chaotic it must have been, Pilate bringing out Jesus bound and bloodied and wearied, and then them yelling to have a murderer released among them again. Oh my goodness.
Yeah, I'm dating myself, but I think it was the Jesus of Nazareth movie where Donald Pleasance played Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, what a great actor to play Satan, because he's a bald Satan with gray hair. He's an old man, and he's stirring on the crowd. You know, he's sort of in the midst of it, but he's not out in front leading, but he's there encouraging all the same.
Oh, that's interesting, because Gibson kind of had it differently, you know,
right.
Like kind of he's more of the serpent kind of walking behind. But yeah, you definitely want to see that. What gets them in this sin cycle is, you know, the one who can so quickly pull us away from truth, and that's the devil.
But, you know, Pastor, if I was there, if it were me, I would have been calling for Jesus.
Good for you, Roland. Good for you.
Oh, we deceive ourselves when we say we have no sin in us, don't we?
I know, and we may not have been caught up in the crowd, you know, of yelling for Jesus to be crucified, but I think all of us can identify with the moments, probably in the last couple days, when you kind of get caught up into something, and all of a sudden something that on a normal day you would identify as wrong, all of a sudden you can kind of talk yourself into that it's okay and that it's right, or the crowd's doing it so it can't be that bad, or the only thing we can pray is, you know, dear God, forgive me for the sins that I'm aware of, and forgive me for the sins that I'm not aware of, because we've done this. We're probably doing it in a way right now, and we're going to do it in the future. This is such a powerful force.
It's well, you know, if you look at the 95 Theses that Luther writes that sort of launches the Reformation, the first one is that the life of a Christian is a life of repentance. And,
yes.
and maybe do you think, you know, we might have to ask ourselves as part of that repenting, at what price would we sell out our Savior?
Oh, yeah. And, I mean, what an invitation that first of the 95 is. It's an invitation to live a life of following. And that doesn't mean, you know, that doesn't always mean you're going to be in the forefront of doing good works. What that first thesis means is the forefront of the Christian life is spent first kind of on your knees acknowledging all the ways in which we're broken before God. And that's really the first step of the Christian life. And what a powerful experience that is, to be done every day as a Christian. We're not done. We haven't crossed the finish line becoming a Christian. It just means that we're getting our running papers, or we're getting the number that we're going to run on the back of the marathon with. Because that's what Jesus invites us into.
Pastor Brian Davies has been our guest for this Bible study. Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake. All the best to your congregation, my friend.
Hey, thanks a lot, Roland. Talk to you next time.
Thank you. Paul Clayton's up next with Ask the Pastor. You don't want to miss it. If you have any questions, still a great time to call in. I'll be back at 4 for Studio A.
We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio. Underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.